We have been reading in this chapter, fourth chapter of Ephesians, about God giving gifted officers to his church, officers called apostles who were sometimes inspired to write inerrantly, and we have their writings in Scripture. Not all of the apostles wrote Scripture, but they, along with prophets, were inspired by God and foundational in forming the New Testament church. Then there were evangelists given to spread the word, uninspired, but men with unction from God's Spirit, as well as pastors who were to teach the word and declare the whole counsel of God and build up the church. Now those offices are perpetual, and evangelists, we call them missionaries now, going out spreading the gospel, and then pastors and teachers building up the church. Their calling, incidentally, and I just got this noted this week, is sevenfold. And seven is a significant number in Scripture. It speaks of perfection. First, to mend the saints. We read last week in verse 12 for the equipping of the saints, and that's certainly true. That's a positive thing. Equipping is giving you something you don't have. But it's not necessarily saying anything about you or about who you're going to be using the equipment to relate to. The word can also be translated, and it is the word that's used, a different form of the word, but the root's the same, in the disciples, James and John, mending their nets after fishing and catching nothing all night. Mending the saints, healing the brokenness, as well as positively equipping. That's one thing. For the work of service, and service, our primary service, of course, is to devote our lives, our entirety, to the worship of God. By the mercies of God, devote your bodies as living sacrifices, says Paul in Romans 12. And then, of course, serving one another. Thirdly, the building up of the body of Christ. The building up is edification. It's building up in every way. It's in terms of exaltation instead of degradation. Sin drags us down. But the work of God and his church through his officers leading, and then the people feeding on the ministry and growing and encouraging one another to love and good works, we're built up. All of us, individually, everyone, every Christian is supposed to be built up. Every Christian we're supposed to aim to edify. No pastor, it's always a temptation to have one's favorites. Well, they're always telling me I'm doing a good job. They must be spiritual, and it's a worthy thing to invest most of my time in them. That's not always the case. Sometimes it's just that I like being validated. No. If we serve a God, if we serve a shepherd, our good shepherd, who will leave the 99 righteous to go off and find one sinful, then no true pastor, teacher can rest easy with just one member of the flock straying. There has to be at least prayerful, if not practical, following of that sheep. So, until we all attain to the unity of faith, and then, of course, all together, the fifth thing leading into that is, and the knowledge of the Son of God. Faith, the faith, speaks about the doctrines that we derive from Scripture. And the faith is the truth that sets us free. But what is that freedom? The truth is not itself worth anything. It simply means it's real versus not real, right versus wrong. But what if the right thing in somebody else's eyes is to kill you? So truth is the unity of the faith is the truth that sets us free, free in the ways of the Lord, free to know the Lord and not be afraid of him. Our first parents, you see, the movement of sin is away from God, hiding from God, hiding from themselves, you know, hiding from each other. But we move to God because the truth, the ultimate truth, is that he is love. And he has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We move towards him. We want to know him better. And true ministry would have this focus as well. And then to a mature man. Well, I thought we were talking about all attaining the unity of the faith. Well, unity of the faith in itself isn't all there is to maturity. The faith points beyond itself to God, who is love, and tells us to love him and to love one another. And it's not until we really take seriously what is called the Great Commandment that we enter into true spiritual maturity. But it's not speaking either about just us as individuals, but it's a mature man. Christ is edifying his whole body throughout the world, throughout the ages. That's his goal. That's his aim. And we're taken up in our little portion of that. So our brothers and sisters, it may be in a different denomination, or it may be in a what we regard as quite a theologically weak denomination, or denomination with error, or whatnot. If there are true believers there, Christ is dealing to build them up, the whole church, to a mature man. And finally, seventh, to the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. Because Christ, well, what is that fullness? It's infinite and eternal. But that's not what we perceive when we first perceive Jesus. We, all of us, think of him in some fashion as a good man who did nice things and was put on a cross and went to heaven. And because of that, we get to go to heaven with him. And so, like children, we're thinking of, you know, he's a nice man. But yes, but he's God. The word says he's God, too. Oh, okay, well, that's nice. And we may go for decades thinking, well, that's nice. But who is God? What is God? And we begin to grow. It's to the fullness of Christ that Jesus alludes to and speaks of in his high priestly prayer in John 17, that we might be together with him in the fullness of God's glory and in the love and the joy that Father and Son and Holy Spirit have from eternity to eternity enjoyed. Now, such edification results in two things, and that's what we come to in our passage this morning. Negatively, it results in growth. It's not good to simply be a babe in Christ. It's good to be a babe in Christ rather than to be dead in trespasses and sins, but we're not to remain babies. And sometimes, you know, we like babies. You know why people like babies? One of the features that we all like about babies, some features we don't like, changing diapers and cries in the middle of the night. We don't like that. But one thing that we really like about babies is that you can sling them around and do with them whatever you want. They can't run away from you. They can try, but you're faster. They might try and resist you. You're stronger. And before they speak, they can't contradict you. So we like babies because we can make them into anything we want. This is why people like things like monuments, because the real person's not there to contradict you and say, wait a minute, you're making of me and my life something that never was part of it. So we like things like that. Well, infants, sometimes we idealize infants. They're pure, they're innocent, they're so sweet. And here we are thinking, he loves me. He loves me. And the kid inside is thinking, if I could get my hands on that person. And if you doubt it, wait till they grow up. Well, we should see that and figure that out just from natural revelation. But God, in His Word, with special revelation, makes it clear to us that here now the shoe's on the other foot. We were all infants in Christ. And for some of us, the difference between being dead one day and alive the next day in Christ is very clear, very obvious, and we're all excited about it. But then we began to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and face challenges and experience failures. And we could come to a point where we think, I'm falling apart here. I was much better off. Why didn't God take me to glory 2 days after I was converted? It's okay. All the failures have been factored into the economy of God. It's part of His plan and purpose. He likes scars. He gave them to His Son, and His Son bears them for all eternity. God likes scars. So He's not ashamed to break us even more. We're broken enough by sin, but His breaking is the breaking of a surgeon to come in and remove that which is killing us. Negatively, though, we're not to be any longer infants. We're to grow. Positively, to grow up in the truth and the love of Christ. So those two things in these verses this morning. Negatively, we're no longer to be infants. Positively, we're to grow. No longer infants. Infants, what we all are as we begin in Christ. That's about as unified as we probably ever are going to get in this life. Once we do begin to grow and have our own thoughts and everything, we're going to think different things about even Scripture and about God. That's okay, too. It doesn't mean that we're thinking wrong or necessarily contradictory things. More often than not, we're apprehending, both of us, true things, but not the whole truth. But if instead of fighting, I'm saying, you think you're responsible and you have to make a choice to be saved, and it's all up to you, if you don't do it, you're going to hell. That's wrong. Well, actually, it's not wrong. It's right. It's part of the right thing. We do choose God in Christ. We do choose each day to pray. And the things that we do, we know we are responsible to do. God tells His people after He took them out of Egypt, He said, now, here's my law. Stop doing this. Do this. Stop doing this. Most of it was negative. Don't have idols. Don't kill. Don't lie. But it's the gist of it is stop doing it. Stop doing that. Well, we're no longer to be infants, united in our infancy. But we're to understand. I see what you're saying. You're saying that we as humans are responsible to God. God made us responsible moral beings. I see that this has an impact on what Scripture, my understanding should be when it says we're dead in trespasses and sin. We're not really dead, like buried in the ground dead. The dead don't sin because the dead are dead. They're in the ground. They've sinned all they're going to sin. But it's a spiritual death. It's a living death. It's worse than being dead and buried. That's what Scripture means by being dead in sin. It doesn't mean that we're incapable or that we're not responsible because we're incapable. We continue to be responsible. There's nothing stopping us when we're dead in trespasses and sins from obeying God, except our own sin, our own sin nature. So that's true. But you don't save yourself by making those choices. God is sovereign. And these are not contradictory things. God is sovereign. God is the one who calls us out of death into life. And we begin to make choices, but we realize, hey, yesterday I wouldn't have made this choice. Today I'm choosing. Somebody said something that was, you know, kind of an insult to me. And I'm bigger than him. And what I used to do when people did that is just go and knock their blocks off. So today, something's weird. I've been insulted and I'm not doing that. I actually pity that person. In fact, I'm praying for that person. I hope that person can experience what I've done. See? That's the way it works. But you have to grow. The infant, don't ask me. I can't remember that far back. I can remember back to darkness and fuzziness and weird stuff and being dragged around and stuff like that. But the infant isn't even aware of itself, himself, herself. They think the hands are, that's neat. They don't realize it's there. And it's not, we're not making this stuff up. They don't have the cognitive capacity for months after birth. And as we grow up, you know this. You look back on your life and think about the things you were so sure about when you were 6 years old and arguing with your sister or your brother or your parents. Look back when, if you're 20 years old and a little distance beyond that, look back when you were 20 and all the things that you thought, I would die for this. I'm going to fight this thing to the death. And you look back now and you think, yeah, that person wasn't right, but neither was I. As we grow, things begin to come together for us. We begin to see, and we begin to lose the heat of fearful, guilty passion. And we gain the sweetness, the refreshing vitality of God's holy truth. That's what we're to grow up into. No longer to be infants, but being unified, as I said, if we were all infants and could stay there, it might seem like we were unified. Go to a nursery, really unified place there. Well, what's happening? Not a whole lot of variety. They're either screaming, squawking, sleeping, silent, or, you know, needing a change. And that's about it. They don't want to read any books. They don't want to even watch TV. You got a lot of unity in a nursery. It might seem like it's a, you know, cacophony, but it's a unified cacophony. We're not to be neonatal spiritual beings, but to grow up. We all need to grow. We can't choose and say, I'm happy where I am, and let everybody else read more of the Bible and study and pray more. I'm tired of it. I'm going to just stay where I am. Wait for Jesus to come for me. That's not what we're told to do here. This is not what God is doing in us and working in us to will and do His good pleasure. Yet when church officers fail in their calling to feed the flock and rightly to direct the flock, and to encourage the flock to understand this is what God is telling us all. This is what we should be committed to. This is what we want to be committed to for the sake of God's glory and for our own good. When church officers fail in that calling, and you say, well, why would they fail or how could they fail? Well, we could become an entertainment church. We could become a social action church. We can become a, you know, hobby horse church. What's your hobby? What's your personal favorite thing to do? We could become a debating society. We can have all sorts of things going on that divert from the centrality of the whole counsel of God. Or when members fail rightly to value and apply faithful ministry, the result is spiritual dwarfs. Now, think of some implications of this. We're all to grow, but the growth takes place primarily in the church. At least that's what Paul is saying here, the implications. God gave these apostles, these prophets, and so forth. I didn't touch on this last week and in our discussion time afterwards, and the upshot of that. Our brother Dan Brown said, you know, the thing is, though, that this has a word to say to folks who in our digital age are thinking, oh, I don't need to go to church. I'll listen to it on sermon audio. I don't need to go to church. I could watch it on TV. Well, you know, the Lord can use that to feed you. Just like if you want to do it, I could feed you spoons full of dirt. And you'd live. You would live off the dirt. There's nutrition to be had, depending on the soil, more or less. But there's nutrition in dirt. Some people in the world are so poor, that's part of their diet, their regular diet. Mud pies baked in the sun. You can live. But those people are skinny and full of disease and everything else. When members fail rightly to value the fact that God has given even something as foolish as a pastor to a church, you don't get the whole pastor when you're just listening to him on sermon audio. And you don't really get the whole sermon if you pause it and get up and go get another Coke. Something's broken. Some momentum is broken there. You don't get the whole thing. But more than that, how can we encourage one another in love and good works if we don't assemble together? So this is part of the Lord's plan, but it's a good plan. And it's not for our pain and our anguish. It's for our good and our joy. Then we're not to remain spiritual dwarfs. Not just because we're not growing and we don't have all the capacities we otherwise could have. But there's another reason that we're not to remain. The dogs have been let out. This morning I'm coming home with my dog. I'm walking down the street, and a lady across the street was in the yard with her dog. But the dog had the leash, but the lady was doing something with, wouldn't you know it, the baby. So the dog comes snarling and screaming across the street at me and my dog. So what do you think we did? What would you do if a snarling dog is coming to you? You'd run. You'd try and hide. You'd scream. You'd holler. Maybe pick up a stick, try and throw it at the dog, something like that. That seems right, but all you're doing is throwing gas on a fire, if that's your reaction. What do you do when a dog comes tearing at you like that? They won't do anything. And you train yourself to be calm, because the dog reads emotions. He doesn't listen to words. He reads emotions. Well, I don't think it was really me. I think it was Rudy who was calm. And that dog just stopped it in its tracks, and then they kind of wagged tails, and that was the end of it. Well, spiritually, the dogs have been let out. And we are in the process of being equipped better and more effectively to withstand them. Paul writes in another letter, we're not ignorant of the devil's wiles. The infants are ignorant of everything. They have to be taught everything. But we are not ignorant of the devil's wiles. We're not ignorant of the fact that there's a devil. And we take this seriously. And this is one of the motivations that's legitimate for us to have. I need to grow. If for no other reason, I might not like the idea of I'm going to grow. And if this is the way it's going to play out, I'm going to be more loving of all these people. I got a bunch of people here I don't like, and I don't ever want to like them. There'll be something wrong with me, and I couldn't live with myself if I loved that brother or that sister. All right, if you won't grow for that reason, how about having yourself torn to shreds by the devil? So that's what Paul tells us too. It makes us foolishly vulnerable and unnecessarily vulnerable to spiritual and unseen forces. It makes us unstable. And the devil knows if we're unstable. The dog trick is not a trick. You gotta be real. You gotta get yourself dead calm. You can't kind of put on a calm front for the dog, because the dog knows whether you're really afraid or not. And training yourself not to be afraid, that's not an easy task. That takes a lot of training and a lot of growth. The lack of substantial character fails to stabilize us, and we're easy pickings for the devil. You watch these National Geographic scenes, and you know the wolves are chasing the whatever their prey is, buffalo at one point. The wolves aren't going to tackle the big buffalo. They're going to go for the little one. No, they would go for the big one because you get the bigger meal that way. No, they're not thinking that way. They're thinking, get the little one. It's easier. We're less likely to get killed because, you know, they can kill us, and they do kill wolves. Get the little one, eat the little one, and then go get another little one. That's the devil. And why does the wolf think that way? The wolf individually is not all that great a threat. The wolf in a pack is a formidable threat. The pack working together that way still is sensitive We can't tackle any foe. We have our limitations. So we got to go for the cheap shot. The devil is like that. The devil is like that. He goes for us when we're weak, when we're immature, when we're easily led. It's one thing, too, to acknowledge this, that though Adam and Eve were born or were made adults, not born, but made adults, we often speak of them in the time of their innocence. Their innocence. Growth for us is in the knowledge of good and evil now. It's happening just as God designed it to happen. He wanted to be our tutor through the realm of good and evil. That's why he said, don't you partake of that fruit. Don't you partake of that fruit. If he's the one who put that tree there and had it, whatever, in sacramental fashion represent the knowledge of good and evil, he, by forbidding and he, by being God, is saying that he would be the one to be instructing us in moral and intellectual development. But when Adam and Eve took the fruit themselves, he said, we're fine ourselves. We can teach ourselves safely, exhaustively, truly, the distinction between good and evil. And as soon as they took the fruit, they realized how vitally wrong they were. Now we know about good and evil. The Bible teaches us about evil. And we need to be aware of evil and how it operates. And it doesn't operate the way that we think it does. It's not like in the movies, you know, where somebody's just being torn apart by these horrible looking creatures and everything like that. Oh, the devil loves those movies. They're comic productions for him. The devil works in a business suit, a fancy dress, a good school for the kids. The devil works in a household that's running on a good economy and so forth. He works everywhere, but he tries to get to people who are most outwardly oriented to appearances. Because as hard as it is to get a nice suit, nobody's going to give it to you. You got to go and pay for it. A nice suit. So let's just say $1,000 suit. That's not chicken feed. $1,000 suit. I could afford that. Probably anybody in here could afford that. $1,000. Or die 1,000 deaths, choking down your pride and appropriating humility and loving an unlovely brother or sister. Which is the cheaper bargain? It's easier to put on the clothes. It's easier to fork over the cash. Far easier to do that than it is to have a holy, true, faithful, loving heart and to exercise it. What are these dogs? Well, not really dogs. More subtle than dogs, even. The winds and the waves. Think about Jesus sleeping in the boat on the stormy lake. The disciples got up and they thought the obvious thing here is that we're in mortal danger. We're on the lake. The waves are coming in the boat. We're going to sink. And in those days, hardly anybody learned how to swim. They thought that was a dumb thing to do because if you went down, you're out in the middle of the ocean or something. You don't want to prolong the agony. Just drown and go down with it. So whether they could swim or not, this is a bad situation. They thought they knew the situation. Where's their Savior? Asleep in the boat. Sleep in the boat. How did they treat him? Do they look at him and they say, I think he's asleep. Like Charles Parker. When we were 45 miles out in the Atlantic Ocean. We all had been seasick earlier in the day. We calmed down in the afternoon. Two of our teenagers, now grown up, one of them still here. I won't say whose name it is. She's sitting in the back over there in the corner. Came and said, we think Mr. Parker's dead. I said, I'm sitting on the deck, you know, I'm just tired from fighting. We were out in 30-foot swells. That's why we were all sick. But it all calmed down. Mr. Barber, I don't feel like getting up. I'm being honest here. But, you know, let's think about it. I said, well, we're 45 miles out in the ocean. If he's dead, there's nothing we can do for him. And if he's alive, I don't think he's going to want us to wake him up, so just leave him be. And I'd like to think if I was in that boat with the disciples, I would have said, leave him be. But I wouldn't have. All right, so you look at the disciples. What are they going to do? They've been following Jesus for some time. They confessed him as Lord and God and Savior and all that stuff. And they say, what's wrong? What's wrong with him? We're in the right here. We see the situation. Truly, he doesn't. Get up. Don't you care about us? Now, Jesus, how are you and I? Why, the reason we think the waves are a big deal is we can't tame the waves. So we think, you know, this even Jesus can't get us out of this fix. But Jesus just said, peace. That was it. But there were demons at work, causing a storm of fear and unbelief. And even resentment towards Jesus in the hearts of those disciples. And Jesus had to say more than just peace. He had to say, something's missing here, boys. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? I don't like to do this, but I have to correct you. And I have to help you here. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against subtle foes. So, where the wind and waves, where do they come from? Not from God's Holy Spirit. He's more like the still small voice. He speaks to us. When you think about it, Almighty God, when have you heard him say one syllable to you? I can't think of any. How do you know God speaks to us? Oh, well, that's easy. In the Bible. So I don't like what I'm reading here. It's telling me that if I even look at a woman to lust after her, I've committed adultery. I don't want to read anymore. That's getting too invasive. So now I can close God's mouth. Right? And then he says, you know what I'm going to give to my church? I'm going to give pastors. Now, the joke here is that the pastor is a sinner too. He's not a superior being to anybody. So, you know, he's chosen by God, and we think, well, he chooses the best men for his church. What does the best man look like? Would you think the best man was full of scars and still broken and stumbling along? Would you think that? God has chosen many of the despised things of the people of the world to be significant in the life of his church. And as a whole, the act of preaching is foolish, because inherently we don't like to be told what to do. I mean, that was part of the problem with Adam and Eve. God told them not to take the fruit. We don't like to be told what to do. Now, we're born in sin, and we've still wrestled with our sin nature. You know, we don't like to be told what to do on steroids. We're highly resistant to it. So here's the preacher up front telling y'all what to do. How's that going to work? God's pouring water on the altar here. Remember when Elijah was offering the sacrifice against the Baalites? And they're screaming and hollering and saying, Baal, come on down here. We know that you're great and mighty. Consume this with fire. And, the challenge is too easy, says Elijah. Go get some water, which was in a drought. They've been in a drought for 3 years. Where are you going to get that? They got the water. Now what are you going to do with that water? Well, we're in a drought. We need to drink it. Don't waste it like that foolish woman who anointed the feet of Jesus with the ointment. Let people drink it. No, pour it on the altar. And then say, God, do this. And he did it. did it. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We have our dealings with a God who's unseen, who himself can look foolish by how he confines himself in his communications to us. A God who can seem absent when we're in trouble. A God who can seem deaf when we're praying to him. A God who can insult us. But he's given us one thing, one tool, and one power. One thing, one tool is faith. One power is the new nature. We have his new nature in us. And we want to exercise that tool, faith. And that tool works itself out in love so that increasingly we don't only apprehend God loves us. Go back to the boat. We're in the boat on the stormy sea. Jesus is asleep. What's wrong with him? That was an immature apprehension they had of Jesus. What's right with him? He's my lover, the lover of my soul. He, believe it or not, he loves me. He loves me. He loves me. And he did. That's how we're to grow. From God's Holy Spirit and his ordinances, which can seem so gentle and foolish. The evil, unholy spirit is the one who spews forth false and speculative doctrine. And that's primarily where he aims. It's not in the moral realm so much. We get obsessed with morality. And God certainly is against it. And we should be against it for many good reasons. But you see, this is part of the devil's trickery. You don't want to tell people or let people know that there are nasty things going on in the world. We want to shield ourselves and others from it. Now, there's a right way to do that, and there's a wrong way to do that. The right way to do it is that I don't want to defile myself. I don't want to see my children defiled. But the wrong way to do it is to remain in perpetual ignorance of these things. We need to know what's going on in our world. We cannot get a ghetto mentality to serve us well. We have to know about evil and how it works in the world. So, the last thing I want is my daughter to become a harlot. The last thing I want my son to do is to produce an illegitimate child. The last thing I want him to do. Right? Wrong. Wrong. The last thing I want him to do is be proud and economically comfortable and smug and dismissive of other people. That's the one thing I don't want him to do. Because that's contrary to love. The physical sin of intercourse with outside of marriage has a shadow of love to it. It's not all just about I want to do what I want to do and have my pleasure. But pride serves nobody, helps nobody. Not even the one who's proud. It just hardens that person in the delusion that I'm doing right, everybody else is wrong. And I have good reason to be angry with everybody else because they're all wrong and I'm right. So where does the devil aim? The weak ones? Yes. But also he aims at the very thing God uses to edify us. He aims at the Word and the doctrines derived from the Word. So we have speaking. We're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, let me run quickly through what Paul's saying there. God's Holy Spirit would have us to outgrow all of this. And the necessity to grow is emphasized by Paul's description of the evil foes that we have. They're unseen, but they're seen at the same time because men are involved. Other people are involved. Forces of evil. The stormy sea competing, a stormy sea of competing doctrines, contradictory doctrines, and sheep having to sit down and say, now who's right on this matter? Who's right? Do we baptize babies or do we baptize adults? Who's right on this? And the church has just floundered for 400 plus years. And never made any progress in that. There's something wrong there. The devil's gotten into that. driven by the trickery of evil men. The word in the Greek is kubeia, which our word cube comes from. And it's literally an image of rolling dice. The devil has no cards. He has to gamble. Everything he does is a high-risk gamble. But if we listen to him, that means we jeopardize ourselves, because we're now depending on a high-risk gamble. Casting the die, reckless gambling attitude, not a good basis for your immortal soul. But it's more to that. Craftiness. The word there is another Greek word that's a longer one, and it has the notion of doing anything. Pan in our language means all. Pan-American, all-American. Orgia, doing anything to cover one's tracks. Doing anything to cover one's tracks. You see it in David. You know, he was a mature saint too. He was inspired by God too. And if David could fall, any of us can fall. And that's why when I do find someone has an unwanted pregnancy, they're unmarried, I'm going to be the last one to throw stones. And I hope every one of you here would be too. And I believe you would be. Every one of you here. Because I could be in that situation. If I find a man has committed adultery, I'm not going to throw stones. It's going to grieve me, but I'm not going to throw stones. You tempt me in the right way, I'm there where you are. And anybody here who thinks you're free from any of these things, you are already in the devil's web of deceit. You already don't believe what Paul said when he wrote to the Galatians. If anybody is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, here's what it's supposed to look like. You be gentle, you be restorative, you be loving, and at the same time, you look to yourself. Because you don't be the hypocrite, don't be the vilifier. You know that you have the same thing in you that's come out of them here. So, the devil wants to hide his tracts and blame others. He sets us up, and then he sets us against each other. Instead of encouraging each other in love and good works, we begin to accuse one another and stand against one another. Ah, but it goes on. It's worse than that. The trickery of men by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Deceitful scheming. Well, there can be scheming. Scheming has a sense of kind of a hidden, underhanded sort of plan and dealing. But deceitful scheming, there's more to it. Methodiantes planes is the Greek phrase. And even though you don't know Greek, you do know Greek. Methodion. What English word comes from that? Method. And planes. What English word comes from that? Planets. Why are they named planets? They wander. They're not like the stars that are fixed. They wander. So, systematizing of error is the notion here. Why does the devil want to systematize? Because he knows that we were made to see things not just as a lump, whole entity, but to see the elegance of the components. We were made to be that. We were made to be the elements. Each individual believer fitting together with other believers. We were made for a system of good and right and truth and love and holiness. But the devil tries to imitate that. And the system, well, it's hard to fight a system, isn't it? Hard to fight a system. But that's what we have. So be careful how we walk. Be careful how we choose. Be careful how we grow. How can all this be combated? Well, It's taken us this long to analyze it. So now it's going to take us this long again to deal with the solution. No. Paul says, do what you're doing with a growing consciousness and acceptance that you are growing into Christ's likeness day by day. This has a lot of practical implications. This means we don't want to get stuck on where we are today. We don't want to get stuck on where we were yesterday. We don't want to get stuck in an argument we had last night with somebody. But they were wrong. So what? They're wrong all the time. You're wrong all the time. That's no big deal if people are wrong. There's nobody really that's right. Get beyond it. Be reconciled. Go on. Grow in the grace. And then the knowledge will come. Grow in the grace and the knowledge and the love of Christ. Grow in Christ. Speaking the truth, he says, in love. Now, speaking is not in the Greek. I don't know why people put it in the Bible. If you have a different translation, you may have a better one. But the word speaking isn't there at all. It's just one word, truth. Truth. But it's a participial form. So literally, here's why it has to, for our language, say something like it does. Truthing it. Truth it in love. What? Well, what do you think that means? Who is the way, the truth, life? Jesus. And who are we supposed to be like? So we're supposed to be living truth, growing in our understanding and our embracing and our application and our living out of the truth. We're supposed to be growing in truth, but also in love, in love, imbibing the truth of God until it becomes our flesh, in our lives, in our hearts. I am the way, the truth, the life, said Jesus. The world says, what is truth? Like it's a proposition of just mathematical right or wrong. No, it's living. It's the living Son of God. Not just God in heaven. That's not the truth. God in man. God man come to earth to save his body, to redeem his fallen creation. God puts his premium on this. But it's in love. Why did he do it? Because he loved us. God so loved the world. Love without truth is sentimentality. Truth without love is calculated cruelty. The truth is a powerful weapon if it sets people free. Ah, it can set you free in negative ways too. I say a true thing that's a loveless thing to you, and what's happened? You want to be free from me. You want to run away from me. And sometimes we like that. We want to put people off. But the truth in love, by that and only by that, can our diversity enrich itself into harmony and a higher and more beautiful and elegant unity than mere uniformity. We're all thinking the same thing, feeling the same thing, all of that. We all have different gifts where we differ. We appreciate one another. We welcome one another. We embrace one another. We learn from one another. Because Paul goes on to say, doing this, we're to grow up in all aspects into him, leaving nothing out. Well, I don't like holiness. I'm going to leave that out. Well, if that's you, don't come back for the next few weeks in Ephesians, because you're going to get holiness smack dab in the face every time. No, don't leave any of it out. Grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, from whom the whole body. Now, this is the thing that I just can't believe, but I do. Verse 16, whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what? What are you going to say? By Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, by the doctrines and our adherence to the doctrines, right? Those all make. Nobody wants to say. I don't blame you. This makes me very uncomfortable, but here it is. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. But I thought His Holy Spirit sanctified me and the church. Yeah. The way that works out is that He's working in us to know, to love, to will, to do His good pleasure. And nothing pleases God better than to save sinners, to sanctify sinners. Because it is an exercise of His love, and it pleases Him to love. It pleases Him to love. But we, for our part, become more like Him. So we realize this is a lot more involved here than just learning some doctrines and saying, I believe that, and now I'm a member of that church. We've got to grow in loving these people and loving all of them, not just some. One quick practical application there. Somebody calls you on the phone. Do you know what so-and-so said about me? And it wasn't a very nice thing. What's your response? What's your response? The initial sense is that, okay, and it's a loving one. Okay, somebody's hurt you. Somebody's offended you. Oh, I'm so sorry. That's a loving response, isn't it? And if it went only that far, that'd be great. But pretty soon we find we're being drawn in. Wait, they really said that? Yes, and not only that, but they said this too. Oh, you poor soul. Let me come over to you. I'll bring you something to eat. And we'll figure out a way to go and bushwhack that person. Okay, I've made it a little exaggerated, but that's how it works. You know it. Instead of saying, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm so sorry. And I'm sorry for them too. I don't know what would have possessed them to do that. Well, I mean, I want you to back me up here. I need some sympathy. I am sympathetic to you, but I'm not going to be sympathetic at the cost of loving that other one too. Ooh, now what have I done? I've set myself out there. You can turn on me and say, you like them better than me. No, I love you both. I love you both. That's how we're to grow up into all aspects, into Him. Because this is the only thing that causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Well, which is it? Is it speaking the truth in love? If we have love, what do we need to be built up in love? Because that is the whole goal. What we have in part and growing measure is the ultimate end. As Jonathan Edwards said in one of his famous sermons, heaven is a world of love. If you had to sum it up in one word, that's it. It's better than glory. We say heaven is a world of glory. How does that strike you? Well, bright, shining. I need my sunglasses there. Nobody's attracted to glory. It's love that is the glory of God. And it's demonstrated for us. And the death of His Son for us. And His incorporating us into His body. The tests of love John sets out in 1 John chapter 4. Don't believe every spirit, he says. He's right along where Paul is here. Don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God. And what is the test? Over and over again he says, it's love. It's love. Love. It's the one thing the devil can't and therefore won't imitate. He'll do everything he can to cover the tracks or even the recollection or mention of love. He'll bury it under other portions of Scripture and think, see, now you've put it in its place. It's just sentimental idealism, and it's not got anything to do with God or godliness, when it's God Himself who is love. Amen.